Good morning, Cornerstone Church. This 46th Psalm is a hymn that celebrates the power of God. It's a hymn that testifies to the reality that our God is the mighty defender of his people. And this psalm is believed to have been written after one of the great victories of Israel over her enemies. It's a song of celebration in the power of God. But scholars don't always agree as to what specific victory the psalmist is talking about here. But the truth is that the specific battle is not important, because what we have here in this 46th psalm is a prophetic utterance that pertains to all believers for all time. What we have in the 46th Psalm is the universal pattern that applies to every child of God. And it's designed to reassure us of the faithfulness and the consistency of God's love and of God's care, even during our darkest hours. The prologue that leads to this psalm is instruction to the music director. And he tells the music director in the beginning of this 46th Psalm that this is a psalm of the sons of Korah, and it's to be set to Alamoth, A-L-A-M-O-T-H. And one of the root words in this term, Alamoth, means virgins. And so then most scholars believe that what the psalmist is instructing the music director to do is to have this song sung in a high pitch by the virgins, in soprano, or by the men in falsetto. A high-pitched song. That's one opinion, but I prefer the minority opinion, which recognizes that this term Alamoth may also mean eternity. A song to be sang in indefinite continuance. A song that will be sang over and over again by each new generation of believers, as each of us, as all of us, will have this very same experience with God, a song of Alamoth, a song of continuance. Because this psalm represents the pattern of God's relationship with the faithful throughout the ages. And for all of us who persevere, we will look back again and again and again over our lifetime, and we will begin to recognize this pattern. We'll begin to recognize that God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. This is the prophecy to be deciphered from this particular text. And this is the pattern that emerges when we look at the lives of every follower of God throughout the Bible, even the life of Jesus Christ himself. This is the pattern that emerges. And anyone who has walked with God can attest to the faithful witness of the 46th Psalm. No matter who you are, no matter how long you've been saved, this pattern applies, or this pattern will apply, to your walk of faith in Jesus Christ. And this 46th Psalm has resonated with believers over the ages. And Martin Luther, He so resonated with this text that he called the 46th Psalm his song. He owned it. That's how much he resonated with the pattern in this text, because when he reflected on this psalm and looked back over his life, he recognized its personal application. And because of this psalm, he penned one of his most famous of all hymns. Comes from the chapter 46, verse 1 of this psalm. The song is called "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." We all know that song. "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." One of my favorite songs. These are some of the lyrics. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Martin Luther got all of that from the first verse of the 46th Psalm. And this 46th Psalm, as well as Luther's hymn, reflect this universal pattern of God's relationship to his people. And that pattern consists of these six things. First, of our confession of faith and trust in God. And after that, we experience the fiery trial that comes to challenge our faith. And in due time, while we're in the trial, we begin to experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit, even in the middle of our trial, until we experience God's deliverance from our circumstances. And after that, after we've been delivered, we have a time of reflection on what God has done, until finally we come to realize that what God has done in our lives on a smaller scale, he'll do once more and at the end of the age for all time at the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the pattern of the children of God throughout the ages. It has not changed. And this is the prophetic assurance that we can take away from this text today. The psalmist begins then in verse 1 with a confession of faith. He says, God is our refuge. And we know that a refuge is a place of safety, a place of trust. God is our safety. God is our place of trust. And of course, when the Israelites would hear these words, maybe it would remind them of the caves that David hid in when he was hiding from Saul, the refuge. Maybe they think of Elijah hiding in the caves from Jezebel, hiding in the refuge, in that stronghold. The psalmist says to us that God is our cave, the place where we can run to hide from our enemies, the place we can run to hide from the harshness and the dangers of this world. Thank God that he is our refuge. He is the place where we go to find rest from our troubles. This is our confession, that we trust God to protect us. He is our refuge. But Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us that there is an appointed time for everything. And so just as there is a time for the children of God to hide in the cleft of the rocks of God's hands, there is also a time for us to come out of hiding, to engage the world, to engage even our enemies. Because the Christian life is not a life of constant retreat. The Christian life is not a life of constant hiding from our adversaries. Christianity is not a cave religion. And our faith is not an escapism where we run away from the harsh realities, from the poverty, from the cruelty, or from the difficulties of this present age. It's not a cave religion. The Christian walk of faith is not a life of defense only. But very often, the Christian life is a life of offense. But wouldn't it be nice for a moment? Wouldn't it be nice if this walk of faith was merely a life of self-defensiveness? Wouldn't it be nice if the walk of faith consisted only of musing and of reflecting? A life of pondering, a life of meditating. Wouldn't that be nice if the life of faith was a life of total disengagement from the world? But that's not the case. In our walk of faith, there is a time to hide, but there is also a time to confront, a time to challenge, a time to critique this world and its cultures. In this Christian walk, there is a time to speak up for the hurting, to speak the truth to power, to rescue the broken from the hands of their breakers. This Christian walk is a walk of declaring the acceptable year of the Lord to an obstinate world. So while we do look to God to be our cave, to be our refuge, our hiding place, there are those times when we have to engage our enemies face to face, where we have to face our troubles head on. And what we learn, what we quickly learn, is that there are consequences to our speaking up and out against the world. There are consequences. There are prices to be paid. We quickly learn that the world can abide us as long as we keep our mouths shut, as long as we go along to get along. But the moment we decide to engage the world, to confront the evils in the world, it's not long before we realize that there is a price to be paid, because the world will not go silently into the night. The world is going to fight back. And at those times when the world raises up against us, we confess that the Lord is also our strength. The word means boldness. The Lord is our boldness. Not boldness to fight back, not boldness to give an eye for an eye, but boldness and courage to be vulnerable, boldness to suffer, and boldness to be persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. He gives us boldness. As Jeremiah says, he makes our face like flint. He gives us courage. He doesn't just give us courage. The text says that he is our courage. The Lord is our strength. And he is an ever-present help in the time of trouble. The Hebrew word here for ever-present means literally abundantly sufficient. It means more than enough help. A help who is easily accessible. A help that is always on the ready, always ready to assist us, always ready to support us when trouble comes. The Lord our God is an ever-present help in trouble. Our God is an abundantly sufficient source of assistance in times of trouble. But unlike that popular song, Jesus doesn't come in and just take the wheel. Jesus doesn't just come in and live our lives for us. Instead, Jesus Christ, by way of the Holy Spirit, comes alongside us to assist us, comes alongside us to help us when life gets hard. He is an ever-present help in time of trouble. He gives us sweet relief to help us weather the storms of life. And so then, because of these things, because the Lord is our refuge and our strength, because the Lord is our help in times of trouble, we confess in verse 2 that we will not fear. Fear is a natural response. It's a natural response to external threats. And for the most part, fear is an involuntary reaction, not something we can always control. It doesn't matter how many times I go to Great America, how many times I ride the same roller coaster. Every time that roller coaster gets to the peak of the highest cliff and slows down and comes to a halt just before it drops you down at like 150 miles, every time I get to that point, fear arises. My adrenaline starts just pumping. I try to control it and say, "You've ridden this ride a million times, but I can't seem to control that fear." When it starts to dip, my stomach just comes up into my throat. Fear is an uncontrollable force. And so we don't want to use this text to try to train ourselves away from being fearful, away from being afraid. That's just not possible. Instead, what we want to do with this text is we want to focus not on controlling our fear, but we want to focus upon believing that God is our refuge, that God is our strength, that God is our ever-present help in times of trouble. And as we come to believe this truth, the fear begins to dissipate on its own. As we come to believe this truth, the perfect love of God begins to edge out all fear, no matter how dire our situation may appear to be. Don't focus on the fear. Focus on the steadfastness and the faithfulness of God. And so we've made our bold confession of faith. And God is our refuge, our strength, and our help. We've made our bold confession. And now it's time for our confession to be challenged. It's time for us to experience the fiery trial that comes to test and to try our faith. This is the pattern. After the confession comes the trial. After the confession, after the recommitment, after the renewal of our vows to God, after we recommit to study the Bible more, after we recommit to pray more, to walk the walk instead of just talking the talk, after we make that confession and that recommitment, there's always a challenge. And sometimes the challenge is manageable. We get through it pretty easily. But very often, it feels like your whole world is being turned upside down and like the earth is giving way. That's what he says here. Though the earth gives way. To give way means to be changed, though the earth changes. You remember that song? It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. I can't sing very well. Yeah, that's how the trial can feel. Like it's the end of the world as we know it. Like nothing is ever going to be the same. Like we're in some parallel universe and we can't tell up from down. And I'm sure that you felt this way more than once over the past few months. That somehow the world has changed. Somehow the earth has changed. That things are happening now that have never happened in this way before. The end of the world as we know it. It seems like overnight, truth no longer matters. Overnight, right and wrong have given way to pragmatism. Overnight, thousands die unnecessarily each and every day, and people still gather in groups knowing that their actions could cause even more death, could cause even more suffering, and the world just yawns. It's the end of the world as we have known it. The earth is giving way. The church is fighting for its right to gather over claims of their neighbor's right to live, and they're winning in the courts. It's the end of the world as we know it. The world has changed. The earth is giving way. And people who don't know God, who don't know God as that abundantly sufficient source of safety and security, those people are falling prey to fear. To deep despair. But the psalmist is saying to you and to me today that even if it is the end of the world as we know it, even if everything changes for the worst, still we will not fear. We will not fear the change. We do not fear, though our national security is threatened and our institutions appear to be impotent to help us. We do not fear. We do not fear because they were never our source of confidence to begin with. The Lord has always been our trust. Though the earth gives way, though the earth falls off of its axis, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. You know, mountains are symbols of power. Mountains are symbols of majesty and of might. Mountains represent stability and strength. And when we think about mountains being overturned, we think about mountains being tossed like pebbles into the depth of the sea. That's some pretty frightening stuff. The psalmist is saying to us that even if the symbols of power are toppled to the ground, even if the symbols of power are tossed into the depths of the sea, still we will hold to our confession that the Lord is our refuge, that the Lord is our strength. He is abundantly sufficient to help us. in times of trouble. So that no matter what happens on the outside, no matter what tragedies our eyes may behold, we will not internalize this world's chaos. We will not allow the fear of this world to cause doubt in our hearts. And that's what fear is all about. Fear is all about internal chaos. The Bible says that fear has torment. We will not be tormented. Even though everything has changed, even though the symbols of power are being destroyed and dismantled before our eyes, we will not fear. We will not allow the chaos of this world to seep into our hearts. Even if the waters roar and the waters begin to foam and the mountains quake with their surging, we will not fear. Even though chaos and calamity are all around us, we will not fear. And as we hold to our confession, as we experience the instability and the chaos of this world, as we can't seem to find our footing and everything seems to have changed overnight, in the midst of all of this chaos, we experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And I have to say, I love the way the psalmist so abruptly turns our attention away from the world and its burning, away from the chaos and the conflict, and realigns us toward the peaceful reign of God in verse 4. Think about it. How he just through talking about how the earth is crumbling and everything is falling apart and the mountains being thrown, all this chaos. And you're reading and thinking, oh my God, this is really bad. This is a nightmare. And then suddenly and abruptly in verse 4, he says, you know what? There is a river whose streams make happy the city of God. Even in the midst of all-out war and calamity, the psalmist says he has discovered a treasure that completely distracts him away from the troubles in this world. There is a river. He discovers that there is a place where the waters are never disturbed. There is a place where the mountains never quake. There is a place of calm and stability. There is something more than what the eyes see and what the ears hear. There is something beyond our current experiences of trial and of suffering. There is a river. And last week we talked about that river in the book of Revelation chapter 22. The place where the waters proceed from the throne of the Father and of the Lamb. There is a river, and that river exists in the holy place where the Most High dwells. The place of pure calm and serenity. There is a river. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what's going on in your world today, there is a river. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman that out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Look within yourself, child of God. Take your eyes off of this world and turn your eyes toward Jesus. And you will discover that there is a river whose streams make happy the city of God. Even in the midst of turmoil and chaos in the world, there is a river. There is a place where the lion lays down with the lamb. There is a place where the child sticks his hand into the serpent's nest and he is not bitten. There is a place, the place of peace, where the Prince of Peace dwells. And this is the enclave carved out for us by the hand of God, where we can leave this world for a season and find relief at the throne of God, where we can drink from the water of the well of the kingdom. We can be refreshed and renewed and replenished. There is a place, there is a source of strength, there is a source of faith. For we can experience the comfort and the reassurance of the Holy Spirit, even in the middle of the storm, even in the middle of the trial. There is a place. And this is why we do not fear. Because there is no fear in that place where the Most High dwells. Because there is no threat in the kingdom of God. Because nothing is tentative. Nothing is unstable in the kingdom. Nothing is subject to change or deterioration. It is the place where there is nothing to be lost. It is the place where there is no more to be gained. There is a place. And so fear has no place there. And when we learn to spend quality time in that place in prayer, we return to our daily lives unafraid, no matter what we may be facing here on earth. You know, family psychologists say that children who are raised in stable and loving families tend to do better when they go out into the world, when they finally leave the nest. They tend to become more successful. They tend to be more resilient. People who come from stable environments. But it's not that way with people who come from unstable, unloving environments. They tend to have a harder time. But we who come from the stable environment of the kingdom of God, we who have been born and reared in God's kingdom, we should have a resilience, a courage, and a confidence, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of turmoil. We who have been brought up in the stable and the supportive environment of the kingdom of God, we are able to persevere. We're able to keep it together no matter what's going on in the world. And we're able to keep it together because of where we come from. Jesus Christ said to us that the kingdom of God is in you. The place of stability is in you. The river that flows from the kingdom of God is in you. And we internalize the kingdom of God in our hearts. We internalize the kingdom of God in our lives. And we reflect that holy place into the world. And God dwells in that place within us. And because God dwells in that place within us, the Bible says in verse 5 here that we will not fall. And we double down now. We double down on our confession. Even in the middle of the storm, no matter what comes our way, come hell or high water, we double down on our confession that we will not fear. We will not collapse under the weight of the pressures of this world. We will remain serene. We will remain calm, confident and hopeful, even in the midst of change. We'll do so because of the calm water that dwells within us. Because God dwells within us, we will not fall. And we're challenged once again by the trials of this world. And when the troubles of this world begin to arise, finally, after we have held out, after we have kept the faith, after we have maintained our confession in the midst of the fiery trial, finally, we experience God's deliverance. Listen to what the psalmist says. God will help us at break of day. I like that. God will help us as soon as the morning comes. Somebody said that the darkest hour is always just before the dawn. The psalmist says that God will come to our aid at break of day. Certainly, we may have to endure some dark nights. We may have to endure even the darkest nights, but God will help us at that critical moment. God will help us just in time. You know the song that says, he may not come when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. He'll be there at the break of day. At break of day. Just when it seemed like you wouldn't make it through, at break of day. Just as you're reaching your final breaking point and the enemy is almost through the door, at the break of day, God will help us at the critical moment, just in time. And when all around us nations are in an uproar and kingdoms are falling, at this juncture in our history where nothing seems to be stable, the entire environment has seemed to become hostile to life, chaos and dissension, opinions and big ideas. Everyone is right, and if you don't agree, then you're just wrong. At this critical juncture where noise is coming from the media, noise from our neighbors, noise online, noise in the house, then suddenly the text says God lifts his voice. God lifts his voice and the earth melts. Everything comes to a standstill. Wow. God raises his voice, and all of the arrogant voices are silenced. God raises his voice, and the earth trembles at the unfamiliar sound of true power. God raises his voice, and all of my enemies are scattered, and all of my problems vanquished into thin air. God raises his voice. You know, man only thinks he is great. Nations only think they are great, but only God is great. And when God lifts his voice, the whole world knows it. The whole world feels it. And even if the world doesn't want to admit it, the whole world becomes aware of its limitations. Right now, the world is being humbled like never before in our history. The stock markets are crashing and climbing again and crashing again. Nothing is stable. Science can't find an answer or a cure fast enough. Nothing seems to be stable. Nothing in this world in which to place our confidence or to anchor our faith. God raises his voice, and everything is put into proper perspective. Everything and everyone is humbled before him. When God raises his voice, God raises his voice, and he raises his voice against the world. But verse 7 says that while he raises his voice against the world and the whole earth melts before him, that the Lord Almighty is with us. He is Emmanuel. God is with us. God is on our side. We confess again then with the psalmist that the God of Jacob is our fortress. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Even while the earth is melting away, even while nations are being humbled and broken into pieces, God's people are safe in his care. And then we take a moment to reflect on the wonderful work that God has done on our behalf. Listen to what the text says in verse 8. After we've made it through the trial, after we've made it through the dark night of the soul, after we've been comforted by the Holy Spirit, after we have maintained our confession of faith, after God has finally delivered us. Now the psalmist asks us to take a moment to reflect on the experience. He says in verse 8, come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. Against my enemies on my behalf. Come and see what the Lord has done on your behalf. Come and reflect upon how God has vanquished your enemies. Come and see how God has handled the trials that rose up against you. Come and reflect. Come and see and rehearse how God has delivered you. As I was studying this text, I was taking moments to reflect upon all of the times in my short life of just 53 years, all the times that God has delivered me with a mighty hand in inexplicable ways, how God has come to my aid seemingly out of thin air and turned my situations around. How often do you reflect upon how good God has been to you, upon how God has been with us in the hard times, in the tough days, in those difficult moments? The psalmist says, let's take a moment now, catch our breath, and reflect upon what we have learned about the character of God through this trial, through this experience. And what we come to see, when we reflect upon it long enough, what we come to see is that our life and what God is doing in our lives is only a microcosm of what God intends to do on a much greater scale at the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. What he's doing in my life right now is only an example and a microcosm of what he intends to do at the second coming of Jesus Christ. At that second coming, verse 9 says, he makes all war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. There will be war no more at the second coming of Jesus Christ. God will deliver his creation once and for all time at the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, war in the world like nothing else, reassures us that man is innately sinful and desperately wicked. If there is one constant throughout the history of mankind in this world, it is constant war. Constant killing, constant fighting. It's a hallmark of our sinful nature. But at the second coming of Jesus Christ, Christ will make all wars cease to the ends of the earth. No more enmity, no more striving. Because only God has the power to stop the downward spiral, and he can stop this downward spiral of mankind anytime he chooses. And this teaches us something very important. This is a truth that should reassure every child of God, that God can intervene in this world's affairs, in the chaos of this world, whenever he chooses. That God can intervene in my darkest hour anytime he chooses and turn the entire situation upside down. He can turn darkness into light. He can make the crooked path straight whenever he chooses. So the fact that God is allowing it, the fact that God is allowing war, the fact that war could not exist without God's permission, this alone should reassure his people that no matter how bad it gets, that somehow beyond our human comprehension, that all of our troubles are ordained by God, and all of our troubles serve God's ultimate goal and God's ultimate plan. And that God is in control. God is in control of the fiery trial. God is in control in times of peace. God is in control. And nothing that is occurring in my life and nothing that is occurring in the world is happening outside of God's purview, outside of the will of God. That's a lot to take in. That's a lot to accept. You see, fear is based on the assumption that there is nothing that can be done. Fear is based on the assumption that there is no one that can help. Fear is the fatalistic mindset that succumbs to the gloom of hopelessness. What the writer here is telling us, what the writer is telling you and I, is that nothing is ever outside of God's control. No matter how your mind or your eyes may perceive it, everything that is belongs. Let me say that again. Everything that is belongs. I know that's difficult to accept. Everything allowed under the sun serves God's greater purposes. Everything. Now, you can't arrive to this place of faith in a moment. This is not something that you can just decide to believe or decide to accept, because there are all sorts of questions you have to ask. all sorts of objections that the carnal mind has to raise against this idea that God is the grand orchestrator of the good and the bad. It almost sounds like you're indicting God. No one wants to indict God, but God is the orchestrator of the good and the bad. And you have to wrestle with this for a season. You have to wrestle with this for a while before you finally become able to embrace the truth that everything that is has a divine purpose, even if we cannot understand it. Luther said this, even the devil is God's devil. Even the devil serves God's greater purposes. Even though I can't understand it. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray that God will change evil situations. Doesn't mean that at all. Because, you know, God is able to accommodate my desires. God is able to accommodate my prayer without jeopardizing his greater plan. I can still pray that God change my situation around. I can accept the idea that everything that is belongs and still pray to God that he will change the situation. And he can, without jeopardizing his plan at all. So we should continue to seek and to ask and to knock. Even though we realize that whatever it is has been allowed by God, we should continue to pray. In fact, when we truly come to understand this truth, that God is the orchestrator of both the good and the bad, this should cause us to pray all the more. When we know that God has allowed it, then we should also be certain that God can disallow it, that God is in complete control. But most importantly, when we've wrestled with this truth for a while, when we're finally granted by God the ability to see that God is the creator of all good and that evil only exists in this world by his permission, when we finally come to that realization, it is then that we can come to a place of complete stillness within. God speaks through this prophet and says to you and to me in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Be still. Or as the reading today said it, stop striving. We strive when we become afraid. Afraid to lose, afraid to suffer, afraid to die. But when we realize that even our losses come from God, that even our suffering has been prescribed to us by God, we begin to see the futility in fighting against the hand of God. And instead of fighting, instead of striving, instead of trying harder, instead we bow down in prayer and we make our plea to the one who is able to turn it around. Stop striving. Be still. Cease to exert your own influence and your own human strength and your own human will against your situation. Stop striving. Be still. All that is has been ordained by God, and all you need is faith and prayer. And God can turn it around for you. Stop striving. When we strive, we think that our success is in our own hands. When we labor under the illusion that we are the captains of our own fates, we strive. We work harder and harder and harder, getting nowhere. But God raises his voice to us, and he cries out to us, be still. And know that I am God. Be still and know that I have not and I will never leave you alone. Be still and know that no tragedy and no calamity has come into your life without my knowledge and without my permission. Be still. Take comfort in knowing that I am God. Take comfort in knowing that I am your shelter and I am your strength and I am your very present help in times of trouble. Be still. quiet yourself and accept the pattern. This pattern has been the same since the beginning. And each and every time God comes through again and again and again, he never fails his people. So be still. And then finally, at the consummation of all things, we will be vindicated. And the text says that Jesus Christ will be exalted among the nations. And this is his ultimate goal, to bring glory to his own name. His reasons for allowing the calamities and the wars, so that men might take their hope out of the things of this world and recognize him as the only God. He will be exalted among the nations. As we look around today, we see that our republic, this nation, is being tossed around like a newborn baby. Our confidence in our systems, our confidence in our philosophies are being stripped naked and shown to be what they always were, insufficient. Passing fantasies of men's fleeting thoughts of grandeur and greatness, all being proven impotent at the voice of God. And this is as God has determined it to be, so that we can let go of our desires, our ideas of greatness, and see ourselves and see the ideals on which we have come to trust to be mere child's play, that nothing here is lasting and nothing here is sufficient, so that we'll come to realize that God alone is God, that God, without any human assistance, is God alone. So that he alone will be exalted among the nations as well as in the earth. The Lord Almighty, the text says in verse 11, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And you know what? If the Lord is with us, he is more than the whole world is against us. And so to finish off Martin Luther's song, he says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gift are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever, and he shall reign forever. And so now as we join in this song of response, let's take a moment to reflect on our own experiences with the Lord. Let's take a moment to see if we can identify this pattern in our own lives, throughout our lives, as we prepare ourselves to take communion, the sacrament of remembrance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. I hope that you'll take a moment to recognize, to identify this pattern in your own life. First, your confession of faith and trust in God. Then the fiery trial that has come to challenge your faith. Then the comfort that you receive from the Holy Spirit in the midst of your trial. And God's deliverance in your life. Let's take a moment to reflect upon what God has done for us, and to imagine and to envision what the second coming of Jesus Christ will be like, when the lion will lay down with the lamb and there will be war no more. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your faithfulness, for your power, for your consistency. We thank you for your loving kindness through the years. The way that you've brought us, the way that you've taught us. The many ways that you've helped us and healed us along the way. We confess that we will not fear. Though the earth is changed, though the mountains be thrown into the sea, we will not fear. Because our trust and our confidence are not in this world. But we trust you to be our refuge and our strength, a very present, a very sufficient help in our time of trouble. Thank you for all that you are and all that you have done in our lives. And thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for you have promised that you will come again and you will make all things new. Until then, Lord God, help us to sustain and to maintain our confession of faith in you. Help us not to fear, and teach us to be still, to know that you are God and we are not. We confess our allegiance. We renew our vows to you even right now. Have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.